If you'll turn with me once again, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. The 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. We read earlier the opening 13 verses. Let's continue now to read the rest of the chapter. We'll start at verse 13, where we finished earlier in the service. 1 Samuel 16, picking up at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who was with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel begins on the identical note that chapter 15 had concluded. The prophet Samuel was mourning the sin of King Saul and the disastrous consequences of that sin. The reign of Israel's first king had begun with such promise. God had made it very clear that Saul was his chosen man to be the first monarch in Israel. The Spirit of the Lord had rushed upon handsome Saul, who stood out for his impressive appearance. The king had led the army of Israel to a very impressive battle. It just seemed to be a reign that began with such promise. But Saul had soon proved to be a man set on doing his own will, not the Lord's. When tested, he had repeatedly shown himself to be insubordinate to the declared will of Israel's true king, who was Jehovah, the Lord God. And while Saul was given space for repentance, he persisted in blame shifting and making excuses and refusing to really face his sin. As a result, first his dynasty and then his reign was rejected by the Lord. In God's sight, Saul's rule was essentially over. Now, the godly prophet Samuel mourned deeply over this disappointing unfolding of events. And his ongoing grief over Saul almost certainly reflected a personal affection that had developed in his soul toward the first king. There are times where we can find ourselves strongly drawn to people, even when they have a pattern of making foolish decisions. Sometimes we just feel such an affection for someone, even though their lives are marked by folly and by rebellion. It may be that Samuel's sorrow was tied to the fact that Saul's heroic and godly son, Jonathan, had lost his opportunity to be king due to the folly of his father. But the text does not mention Jonathan. Rather, it states that Samuel mourned for Saul. He was having a hard time accepting the unfolding of God's providential will. Well, the Lord spoke to his servant about it in a manner that indicated that Samuel's grief was inordinate. There are times when we grieve too much. There are times when we grieve too long. And when our grief is undue, either in its intensity or in its duration, that reflects a self-indulgence as opposed to a principled response to whatever it is that has provoked our sorrow. To overreact to disappointment reflects a distrust in the God who orders all things and orders all things in wisdom. So the Lord gently reproved his servant, in effect telling him, Samuel, you need to get over it. How long will you continue to mourn for Saul since I have rejected him? But as is so characteristic of our God and the God of the Bible, God did not simply mildly reprove his servant. He helped him. He came alongside of this elderly, dear, faithful servant of God. He came alongside of him and helped him in the midst of this ongoing grief that he was dealing with. And he helped Samuel by drawing his attention and his activity to a new man that the Lord had selected to become the king of his chosen nation. And in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, which is before us this evening, we see David chosen to succeed the rejected Saul. And interestingly, in the narrative, not only does the Lord choose David, but also Saul himself chooses David. And the chapter breaks down very cleanly into two halves and provides an outline for us this evening. The Lord chooses David. King Saul chooses David. The Lord chooses David. Saul chooses David. Now, from one angle, the opening 13 verses of chapter 16 focus upon three parties. You have Samuel, the godly prophet of the Lord. You have a man named Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. And then you have his eight sons. And the narrative is going to draw our attention in particular to the youngest of those sons. But the larger story, as is always true throughout the Bible, is about the Lord and what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is up to. And as we think about the Lord choosing David, I want you to think with me about three activities that the Lord engaged in according to these opening 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16. The Lord comforted his people, the Lord protected his people, and the Lord empowered his servant. Think with me first about the Lord comforting his people. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. That's one of the primary ways we should think about God dwelling within us. If we are the children of God, if we are believers, we have the Comforter who dwells within us. The Gospels portray Jesus again and again and again as ministering comfort to those who were distressed, to those who were afraid, to those who were needy. One of the most basic, one of the most frequent activities the Bible describes God as being engaged in is comforting people. This is something that God has a long resume concerning, comforting his people. And we see God comforting his people in three distinct ways in the verses that are before us. In the first place, the Lord comforted his servant Samuel in his grief over Saul. As we've noted, God reproved mildly his servant for inordinate grief, but also God took steps to comfort his servant by commissioning him, well, first by revealing to him that he had selected a new king to take the place of the disobedient Saul. But not only did God reveal this to Samuel, that God had provided for himself from among the sons of Jesse a new king, but also God gave to Samuel the privilege of having the assignment of going to Bethlehem and being the one who would recognize and anoint this young man who would take King Saul's place. How valuable it is to have a mission to perform, to have something that we can do for God, however small that may be, however mundane that may seem in the big scheme of things. What a privilege it is if we are Christians to be able to live every day with some awareness that we can live for the Lord, that we have a task or tasks to do. And Samuel was not done yet. Even though elderly in age, God gave him a new mission to go to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. God told him that among Jesse's sons, he had provided for himself a king. Samuel was to anoint him, an important symbolic ritual. Well, the assignment to the elderly prophet gave rise to a second way in which the Lord engaged in the ministry of comforting his people. When the Lord told Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint the new king, Samuel's initial response was this, verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." With typical candor, the Bible reminds us here that the best of men are but men at best. Not only was Samuel guilty of an inordinate amount of fear, but here we see him also guilty of an undue amount of not just a sorrow, but we see him here also guilty of an undue amount of fear. I mean, if the Lord of hosts is with him, why should he fear what man can do to him? But he is fearful. He's scared. And God, in this instance, does not reprove his servant. Instead, he ministered to the prophet's fear by giving him a strategy that would lessen the risk of danger. The task of anointing the new king would be a secret mission. On the surface, Samuel would go to Bethlehem in order to lead a religious service of sacrifice. That would be the public reason. That would be the announced reason for going to Bethlehem. It would be to engage in worship and to lead the community in worship. Underneath the surface, in a more quiet and private fashion, Israel's next leader would be recognized and anointed. It may be that not even Jesse or David in this particular event are told fully the significance of what was involved in David being anointed with oil. We might be inclined to assume that, but the whole narrative has something of a secrecy about it. And that was because God was seeking to protect his servant, who knew King Saul well and knew that if King Saul heard that something was going on in Bethlehem that had something to do with a new king being selected, that he was likely to become very jealous and resentful and likely to vent his rage by killing even Samuel himself. Well, while the passage reveals the Lord ministering comfort both to Samuel's grief and to Samuel's fear, the larger story, of course, is that the Lord was comforting his people by raising up a man after his own heart to be the true shepherd that Israel needed as their leader. And we're reminded that even when things seem to be falling apart, God is always up to something good. Yes, King Saul's reign was deeply disappointing to the true people of God, for those who loved holiness, for those who loved God and who yearned to see his will being done. They had to have been deeply disappointed in Saul, but God was now acting to comfort his people and to provide for his people. Out of the ashes of disaster, God was doing something new and something wonderful. And that's precisely what is unfolding before us in chapter 16. God is doing a new work, selecting a new man who would prove to be vastly superior to Saul, both in character and in accomplishments. David himself, of course, would prove to have feet of clay. He would be a savior with a small s, who himself would need a savior with a capital S. But David wonderfully prefigures the real comfort that would come from God when he would send the great and eternal Son of David to rescue his people from their sins. Well, we've seen how the Lord acted to comfort his people. Note next how the Lord protected his people. How the Lord protected his people. Once in Bethlehem, Samuel sought out Jesse and consecrated him and his sons in preparation for the sacrifice, which Samuel announced he had come to lead and to engage in. As Jesse's firstborn son, Eliab, approached Samuel, the prophet was struck by the impressiveness of the young man. It obviously made a strong, visceral impression upon Samuel. We read in verse 6, "So it was when they came that he," that is Samuel, "looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" It was a wow moment. This guy had champion emblazoned on his T-shirt, and Samuel was just struck just looking at the guy that this is him. This is the Lord's anointed. Once again, we see Samuel in this opening paragraph of 1 Samuel 16, not at his best. We've seen him unduly grieving. We've seen him inordinately afraid. Now we see him ready to conclude like that, that this is God's guy, and he's making that judgment entirely based on one look at a person's outward appearance. He does not know Eliab at all. He's just responding to a gut feeling. He's got this hunch. He's got this impression. But it just so grips him. He just knows this is the guy. We're not seeing the godly prophet at his best here. It was an age we need to remember. It was a culture we need to remember where the heroes and superstars of society were the warriors. It was a fighting age, and it was a fighting time period where there was still a lot of hand-to-hand combat that took place, and thus, if a person was big-boned or just stood out as a physical specimen, they oftentimes had a certain prominence because obviously that gave them an advantage on the field of battle. But while Eliab was evidently a man, well, we know from the text that he was unusually tall in his stature, and while he was evidently impressive in his appearance, if we've been reading thoughtfully the narrative of 1 Samuel, what person comes to mind when you think tall, good-looking dude? Saul. This is Saul, Act 2. This is exactly the way Saul was introduced to us back in chapter 9 in the opening verses. Kish had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. This was exactly what had distinguished Saul. And here is Samuel ready to put another Saul on the throne. It would have been disastrous. How deceiving our subjective impressions can be. Our gut feelings can be terribly wrong. Our hunches, which can just grip us with intensity, can be very misleading and really out of whack with reality. It's not to say that subjective impressions are always wrong. And if you're a husband, you were wise to listen carefully to your wife's feelings, even if she has a hard time explaining why she feels in a certain way. But still, the passage is a powerful illustration of the fact that our impressions, even when they just come with force upon us, can be terribly misguided and can be disastrous if we make major decisions based on them rather than on a careful knowledge of who a person really is. And God tells us here why our impressions can be so misleading in one of the best known verses from 1 Samuel, verse 7 of chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And in that famous statement, God is underscoring that we tend to judge people based on things that are readily observable to the external eye. Things like their appearance, how they dress, how they present themselves. What kind of car do they drive? What kind of job do they have? We tend to make assessments of people based on the outward assessment, that things that we can readily observe. But God assesses people based on His perfect discernment of who they really are in their heart of hearts. He knows what motivates them. He knows what they treasure, and related to that, what they most fear. He knows what really moves them to do the things that they do. He knows their character. He knows what they're like under pressure. He knows what they're like when it's hard to love, when it's hard to do the right thing. God looks at the heart. Eliab, like Saul, appeared to be most likely to succeed, but the Lord refused him because God was looking at his heart, and the Lord was protecting Israel from another Saul. He was protecting his dear ones from another figure that looked like one thing, but would prove to be something else. And on a more personal level, the Lord was protecting Samuel. This dear old prophet was already living with a broken heart over what had happened with King Saul. And here he was about to jump from the frying pan into the fire, as he thought, oh, this is the one. And he was about to make a very misguided decision. The Lord graciously intervened, making it clear that Eliab was not the one, nor were the other six sons of Jesse that were then present. The obvious question to Samuel was, do you have any other sons? And Jesse responds, yes, there remained yet the youngest that was out tending the sheep. He was summoned. And interestingly, David, before his name is mentioned, is introduced to us in terms of his, what? His appearance. It's interesting. God's not against good looks. It's just that in a sense, they don't matter. Boy, isn't this a place where our culture really, really has it wrong? We place a humongous emphasis on outward appearance, especially in men-women relationships. We place a huge emphasis on looks. God's not against looks. David is introduced to us as one who was ruddy, as one who had bright eyes, as one who was handsome. But that wasn't the reason why God was selecting him. God was looking at the heart. At the end of verse 13, we're finally given the young man's name when we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We've seen how the Lord comforted and how he protected his people. Think briefly with me about how the Lord empowered his servant. How the Lord empowered his servant. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And the phrase "from that day forward" is significant. It indicates that the Spirit remained with David in a lasting way. Now, generally, we should think of the Spirit as remaining with God's people in a lasting way. He is a permanent abiding gift that is never taken away, because God is the perfect Father and He loves His children and He will never abandon His children. He gives the Spirit to His people, and never will God leave His own. That's true of all who are truly the people of God, who are born again, and who are brought both by way of changed nature and by way of changed status into the family of God in union with Jesus. But sometimes people that have not been truly born again have known a measure of the Spirit's presence and a measure of the Spirit's power for a temporary period of time. More on that in a moment. In David's case, the Spirit came upon him in a lasting and effectual way from that day forward. Now we know from the larger narrative that for some time David would remain as a shepherd who watched over his father's flock. But from this time forward, he was a shepherd who shepherded in the fullness of God's Spirit. And it may be that his valiant exploits of killing the lion and the bear when they attacked the sheep may be traced to this period where the Spirit of God brought a new supernatural dimension into the life of David, and his valor and his courage and his abilities rose to a whole new level. We would infer that during this period of his young life, when he had much time for reflection upon sacred things, as he was out in the pastoral setting of the desert or of the hills, watching over the sheep, we would think that this was a period where he was meditating upon God's ways. Again, what's clear is that the Spirit came upon him, and what is the ultimate work of the Spirit but to show us God, to show us what God is like and what He does for His people, and what we can know about Him and how we can relate to Him and how we can love Him and trust Him. And we can infer that this was a period where young David was being prepared by the Spirit to become the psalmist of Israel, a man who would contribute in such a major way to our Bibles. But what is clear from the context of all that follows, chapter 16, verse 13, is that the Spirit that came upon young David empowered him to endure great hardship. This is the most immediate thing that's going to meet us in the context of 1 Samuel, which will continue on from chapter 16 all the way through verse 31, a period of some 5 to 10 years that will pass before Saul actually dies in battle, and David for the first time will actually have a crown on his head as he will begin to reign over the southern tribe of Judah. As one commentator said, when the Spirit came, the troubles began. Chapter 17, which Lord willing we'll look at the next time we come to expound the life of David, gives us a mountain peak experience as he takes on the giant Goliath. But by the end of chapter 17 and in all that follows for the remainder of 1 Samuel, describing a period probably of some 5 to 10 years, David is in a heap of trouble. He will be resented. He will be sent on missions where the motive of the one sending him is hoping that he will be killed while performing the dangerous mission. He will be pursued. He will be betrayed. He will be trapped. He will be hounded again and again and again. He's going to come within a hair's breadth of losing his life. So when we read that the Spirit of God came upon David from this day forward, what the context tells us is the primary benefit of that and the primary expression of that is that the Spirit of God empowered David to be able to endure tremendous hardship. Because hardship would be largely all that he would know for a period of years. And we see the same thing in David's greatest son and in David's Lord. Remember how Mark draws our attention to the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan River? And then Mark tells us immediately something followed that. What followed that? The Spirit compelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness, where he faced intense temptations as the devil assaulted him. Jesus, the great son of David, would know a path of humiliation, a path of heartache, of being misunderstood, of being rejected, of being betrayed, of being condemned, a path that would end on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where he was crucified in between two criminals. He would know all that before he would enter into glory. And David will follow something of that pattern, just as in some measure every Christian will. There's There's testing. There's struggle. There's adversity. There's humility. Then there's glory. But the point of verse 13 of chapter 16 is that God empowered his servant, just as he would later empower Jesus. The Lord strengthened him for battle. He gave him a special supernatural friend, guide, and defender to indwell him and to walk alongside of him. And David would endure. And later he would sing and he would leave us songs conveying that God redeemed him from all of his distresses. Saul, by contrast, would not endure, nor would he be delivered. In verse 14, we read the ominous words, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." As would later be true of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, the Spirit came upon Saul for a while, enabling him to accomplish certain activities. But the Spirit did not impart new birth and genuine conversion, nor did the Spirit remain. He departed. He was tasted of, but he was not really swallowed and internalized, if I could put it in that way. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16 is the only time that the Old Testament speaks of the Spirit having specifically left someone. Saul's ongoing rebellion had created an estrangement between him and the Lord. Unwilling to repent, Saul had forfeited the presence of God. And God, recognizing that he was not wanted and that he was not valued, justly withdrew from Saul. And also in just judgment, the Lord gave the king over to a distressing or terrorizing, terrifying spirit. The idea here is not that the Lord sent a demon to take possession of the king, but rather that the Lord gave Saul over to a spirit of fear. From this day onward, Saul became marked by recurring bouts of paranoia and despair. And interestingly, it was this condition of spiritual, mental, emotional disturbance that would bring Saul into connection with young, spirit-filled David. We've seen that the Lord chose David. Think with me very briefly here in our closing minutes of King Saul choosing David. The recommendation came from Saul's servants. According to verses 15 and 16, his servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So in general, the recommendation from his court advisors, from his royal servants, was that a treatment plan should be implemented designed to bring relief from distress. And we still recognize in our day, it's been recognized for centuries, that certain kinds of music can be very effective in soothing jangled nerves. And this was simply musical therapy 101. Let's bring someone who knows how to hit a promised land guitar and a harp, and he'll play and you'll feel better. And it worked. The harp would be played and Saul would experience relief. How much better it would have been if Saul had had a servant or servants who would say, "King, what you really need is to get right with God." We're for relief. But, oh, Saul, what you really need is something deeper. You need to repent. You need to throw yourself on the mercies of God. The distress that you are knowing is symptomatic of a deeper issue. Oh, King, we plead with you. Go after the root. Don't just deal with surface issues. Don't just look for a feeling of peace. Face your sin. Go to God who is great in compassion. Humble yourself. own your transgressions. Seek His mercy. He has never turned away one who genuinely sought Him for forgiveness and for help to overcome transgression. Seek the Lord. What a blessing it would have been for there to be a man in his life who would have had the boldness and the love to speak to him in that way. Samuel was now gone. It was a just judgment from God. The man of God was no longer at court. And the best that Saul's servants could come up with was music therapy. Well, in particular, one servant recommended David. Verse 18, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person. The Lord is with him." We're not told how much time had elapsed between what is described in the opening 13 verses of chapter 16 and what is being reported on in verse 18. It may be that several years had passed. But David obviously had a reputation, at least with this one servant. And Saul took the recommendation to heart, sent for David. Saul became enamored with David, asked Jesse to please let David remain with him as one of his attendants. And we're told that when the distressing spirit came upon Saul, David would play the harp and the king experienced relief. David became his personal therapist. But attitudes can change very quickly in this world. And the Saul who was so enamored with young David and has so much delight in the way that David brought him relief. David was a good guy right now. David was helping. David was in line with Saul's will. What Saul wanted was relief, and David was helping him to get there. David's a good guy at this point. But many of us know the rest of the story, and we know that by the end of chapter 17, Saul will become insanely jealous of David. And the one that he here is described as loving, he will begin to hate with all of his might. In so many ways, David prefigured his greatest descendant, the God-man Jesus Christ. When God the Son took on a real humanity, he was born of the line of King David. And he too was received initially with so much enthusiasm. People were so enamored with this miraculous therapist. I mean, he just spoke and people got well. The crowds thronged about him. They loved it. He could feed a multitude with just a couple of fish and loaves. It was amazing. But John tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And soon all the enamored feelings and the cries of admiration would largely turn to cries for his blood. John tells us that the judgment is this, that the light came into the world and the world loved the darkness rather than the light, for its deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The only true remedy for the real condition of our fallen humanity is to do what Saul was unwilling to do. And we too are natively unable and unwilling. This is why we need a mighty Savior. This is why we need a Savior who will deal with us not according to what we deserve, but according to what we need. We don't so much bring our repentance to Christ as we go to Christ pleading with Him for grace to repent. Pleading with Him to pardon our sins, to change our hearts, to help us to put off the wrong and to put on the right. Don't make excuses. We're worse than we think. Admit it. Own it. Go to Jesus. Don't be content to live a life that aims for relief. Live a life that aims to be right with God. To live for God. And we can be assured that He Himself gives us the resources we lack to do all that He calls us to do and to bear all that He calls us to endure. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God, we bless you for the manifold ways in which you comfort your people. And we thank you for the preeminent comfort that you gave to us in Jesus Christ, your dear Son, who came to rescue us from our sins. We thank you that you are our great defender. We thank you that you are He that equips us to do all that you call us to do in this life. We thank you that we are your workmanship, created in you, Lord Jesus, for good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank you that you train our hands for the battles you know that we'll face. We thank you for strength to endure. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to humbly own our sins and to daily seek you for that forgiveness which you so readily give in Jesus. And we pray, dear Father, that you would keep us from grieving your Holy Spirit, even as Saul grieved and quenched and sent your Spirit away. Oh God, keep us, preserve us in the way of faith and obedience. We pray all these things in Christ's name, thanking you for that great Son of David, the one who came to live as we have been unable to live, who died to bear the judgment we so deeply deserve. In his name we pray. Amen.